The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we're in the analysis of verses 1 and 2. Probably pick up around page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunities to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Whatever else is going on in your life right now, that's not of importance. What is important is to give your undivided attention, letting God, the Holy Spirit, rule over your soul for the teaching, the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life, as it is in the Bible that we have answers to all the contingencies and exigencies of life, and therefore it behooves each and every one of us to apprehend it purely apart from the STA and any influence otherwise as sponsored by Satan's world in contradiction and contrast to the truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in chapter 2, as we have pointed out, Paul now changes the emphasis and focus from the Thessalonians to Team Paul themselves. His change of emphasis has two primary purposes attached to it. First, to dispel any further misgivings that God will give the gospel to Paul's volition in spite of opposition to the truth, as the very evangelistic witness of the Thessalonians proved, apart from any formal missionary activity otherwise in this regard. Secondly, it further addresses and gives proof and evidence that they, Team Paul, were worthy of being examples in evangelizing for these believers to emulate, to follow, as he pointed out for us in chapter 1. And in so doing, he switches then to the role of the formal evangelist, one who is commissioned to office, i.e. Team Paul in this regards, to provide that which is necessary in understanding and what it means to evangelize. Therefore, it's instructive for this local church, as later on in their history, as they do send out formal evangelists, ones with the gifts appropriate to this office, to understand and know the issues of evangelizing, what's required. And in regards to this, all the Thessalonians have to do is look to their own experience of evangelizing by Team Paul to see the proof, to see the evidence, both points, the purpose of why he now engages in this particular discourse of examples and proof that God provides for Paul's volition. Rereading here verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Their knowing obviously looks at first-hand experience in regards to being there and being evangelized by Team Paul. He addresses them here, again, in the epistle as brothers. Here, while obviously brothers recognizes that they're all in the plan of God, they're all saved, here the emphasis appeals to the positive volition on part of both parties, both the Thessalonians as well as Team Paul, who is bringing them the gospel, as that which is necessary to establish this relationship as being brothers, and further paralleling then their roles of evangelists, and that the Thessalonians had the prerequisite positive volition when Team Paul came and arrived there in that city. in regards to that part of his itinerary, his ministry, his gospel presentation was therefore fruitful. It was not in vain. And this points to the fact that where potential positive volition is found, positive volition in witness to them, in this regards, will spell success in the efforts because you have the prerequisite volitional aptitude in regards to the truth in and of itself. And in that vein, the Thessalonians can, in their discerning of evangelizing otherwise on a personal basis, can look to themselves and see the kind of attitude that one would expect from one who is positive to the truth, one who is truly a seeker and interested in the truth in this regards. And just as then following that the Thessalonians witnessed, just as opposition did not deter it in regards to God spreading the news, so we see in regards to now Team Paul. And that brings us into verse 2, that which ignites this part, this verse, just begin point 34. This is the idea of the strong adversity beginning verse 2, but in stark contrast to, denoting a stark contrast to coming to you was not in vain. 35, what is contrast is any suggestion that Team Paul's mission to the Thessalonians was not proven fruitful, that it is somehow deterred, somehow voided, and made bad in this regards. And that which obviously would do so, the fact that the Thessalonians have positive volition, leads one to consider the fact of those who are in opposition to the truth, trying to halt the truth from being spread in this regards. So, what is contrasted here, point 35, is any suggestion that Team Paul's mission to the Thessalonians was not proven fruitful. 36, this, therefore, in spite of facing the perils of persecution en route and otherwise, which is, again, the subject of, part of the subject of verse 2. And 37, the news of their prior persecution before they came to Thessalonica, they, Team Paul, had already had to confront persecution in regards to their missionary journeys and even just prior to coming to Thessalonica. So the news of their prior persecution beforehand accompanied their interest to Thessalonica as suggested by verse 2a, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. Now the exegete sits here and goes, well, why did this only mention Philippi? He was persecuted in many other cities. But why this particular one? And as we were bringing out in last class, is because it addresses the certain issues that Paul is trying to bring forth now in regards to the principles of evangelizing for all intents and purposes. So 38, now the comparative phrase, as you know, is inserted between the words mistreated and the phrase in Philippi. In the Greek text, to underscore their knowledge of the events there. So 39, the perfect tense of the verb know, acting in the past with existing results, parallels the certainty of their discernment of knowing in verse 1 that their evangelism themselves was not in vain. That the appearance of Team Paul, it was not fruitless and just spinning their wheels. In verse 1. So 40, there's a tie between these two verbs, and that's in both cases their knowledge looks to Team Paul's arrival at Thessalonica. The two verbs are tied together, therefore, in time. So 41, the persecution they experienced in Philippi, as we've seen and as we read last class, is recorded for us in Acts 16, 14 through 24. With highlights on verses 22 through 24 and looking back at verses 11 and 12 to note we're in Philippi on that occasion. And they're on their way to Thessalonica at that point in time. And they stop off there and give the gospel message. So 42, now he says they suffered, were mistreated there. He said 42, why they suffered and were physically mistreated as well as verbally was apparently for casting out a demon of a slave girl that was seen for us in Acts 16 through 18. Up to that point in time, there's no indication that Team Paul was given any more opposition than what they might normally have on the street in this regards. But with this one particular situation, it brought to a head a rebuke from Paul, an action, an application on his part, that all hell then broke loose. And I say it's apparently because this is what occurs on the surface. This is the excuse that you would see in Satan's world of why they took issue with the truth. See, everybody that takes issue with the truth has an excuse why. See, 43, this pagan fortune teller, the slave girl was a fortune teller. She was demon possessed, had the ability to channel demons and see, be given insight, certain insight. This pagan fortune teller was being exploited by her masters. She was owned by others, and her loss of channeling cost her a profitable business. Just like the fortune teller at the old carnivals, fairs you go to, you paid money to go in and have them, you know, read your palm or whatever. And these people, obviously the mysticism of people, drives a lot of people in regards to things that they do, even very powerful, elite, wealthy kinds of people. Presidents, wives, etc., looking at people of this nature, such as Gene Dixon types and stuff of the past, that had their fortune read, their future read, and all these other things. And in certain areas of the world, obviously, there is good profit. And Paul, she kept hassling him, kind of like there in his ear all the time, as he's trying to go about and do his business and evangelize. And he got tired of it. And finally, he turned around and under the apostolic power that he had in authority, he cast out the demon. And that meant business has been shut down for these people. No more money. So maybe that points to one of the primary excuses why people do reject the truth is usually money. So 44, as we saw, what irritated Paul about the slave girl was a demonic viewpoint that their message was only one of many ways men could be saved. Recorded for us in Acts 16:17, who are, as these are the words of the girl, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. Not the way, but a way. One of many ways, as it is without the definite article, which obviously presents, illustrates a common denominator, a common way of thinking that you'll find universally in regards to salvation and afterlife, that there's many different ways that you can get into heaven and have eternal bliss. See, you know, the general consensus is if you believe in God, a God, it doesn't make any difference what you call it by, what he necessarily represents in regards to your life. As long as you believe in a God, you'll go to heaven. You're good enough. You always got to put in, got to be good enough. Some way. Well, that is completely and totally erroneous. It's not enough to believe in God. You got to believe in a man God. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. So she is propagating, she is interfering with the truth by subtly taking issue with it and misrepresenting him, and in a way, obviously, being facetious in regards to his message otherwise of salvation in this vein. So 45, while this particular event brings out, it reveals a deeper reason why opposition exists in evangelizing. Why you have those who do take issue with the truth of Bible doctrine and its witness. And that's point 46. Biblical evangelism proclaims itself as the singular truth concerning the plan of God, concerning the way of salvation. There's only one name given under heaven and on earth that man can be saved. That's the name Jesus Christ. And people that are otherwise negative to the truth, they do not like that. Because the Christian therefore states that you are dying and going to hell because you will not believe in that. That if you don't believe this certain way, then you're wrong before God. And that is the real reason why opposition exists, as it's stirred up by Satan, who is the openly declared archenemy of God and contradicts God and all that God stands for in this respect. So, understand, living in Satan's world, when you spit out the truth and people react in a negative way, don't be surprised. And don't let their superficial excuses throw you off guard either. The reason why they are opposing the truth is because the truth is obviously busting their little sacred cow. It's telling them they are wrong in regards to their viewpoint on whatever particular view you want to bring out in discussion, a divine viewpoint with someone. But here, obviously, in the evangelistic world, compared to the pagan world which Paul is evangelizing in, obviously, this really went against the grain of mainline thinking, that which was politically correct at the time. So 47, as we've seen, pagan idolatry appeals to an ecumenical approach to divinity. Eclecticism. I said it. That's the only time I'm going to say it. But I said it. The approach, smorgasbord approach, of pulling out what one considers to be best, what appeals to one in regards to their belief system. It doesn't really hinge on what's right and what's wrong, necessarily, in that regards. And pagan idolatry, obviously, they practice polytheism. They worship many gods. And they would just pick whatever god that would appeal to them in regards to whatever thing they were engaged in. Not unlike what you see in the Catholic world, appealing to the particular saints. I'm going to go do this. I need my St. Michael, a little pendant with me. I need to appeal to St. Mary or whatever. See, all it is pagan idolatry repackaged under a banner of Jesus Christ. There's one truth. That truth is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. All that is in contradiction to that is satanically inspired and supported, that which we refer to as human viewpoint. So, to me, that was one of the particular aspects of why now Paul is bringing out this particular incident, because it brings about this particular issue in regard to evangelizing so that one can clearly see why people reject the gospel and looking for those otherwise who have an interest in it, and why there is opposition in the angelic conflict, in our stand for the truth of Bible doctrine. So 48, that's where we left off. Now, in spite of Paul and Silvanus being jailed, the whole incident brought about the authorities and Paul and Silvanus, one and the same, were both thrown into a Roman jail after they were beaten. And we didn't get into all of it in that regards. Acts 16, 25 through 40, there, part of the, we saw part of what occurred. God brought about an earthquake. It loosened all the jail doors. The jailer, Roman guard, panicked. He thought that was his head. He thought everybody had left. Paul and company stayed put, and they had an opportunity at that point in time to evangelize Roman guard. And the rest of the story brings out the fact. And this is interesting. Paul and Silvanus were Roman citizens. And the way they went about legally in beating them and imprisoning them was against the law, against the Roman law, because they were Roman citizens. Yet Paul and Silvanus didn't say a word about it until after the fact. And it just points to the fact that people that are in tune with God's plan knows and will have discernment when it's right to speak up or not. If they had it, they would have avoided going to jail. God would have avoided having to spring them from jail through the whole situation. They would have missed a chance to evangelize this jailer. But God knew where positive volition existed in this jailer and his family. that's cool stuff. As we were reading, we read up to around verse 30, 31, Acts 16. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." As the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is a straightforward, simple proclamation of that which is necessary to make salvation adjustment. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in His name, what He represents, what He claims to be, God-man, God in the flesh, that He died for your sins, and you will be saved. It's a simple act of faith, and nothing else is attached to it. You and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." Because, you know, they're going, "Oh, all right, well, they stayed put, all right." You know, they seem to have a little, be all right to a certain degree. And now they just want to kind of get them out of sight, out of mind. And this is when Paul speaks up. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans." See, that brings out what we brought out in the introduction. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus both were Roman citizens, even though they were both obviously of Jewish heritage. "And have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves, let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Put a little sweat on their brows for a little bit for what they did. So, 49, Paul now expects his readers. So, in spite of Paul and Silvanus being jailed, for our purposes, for our verses, the thing is, God delivered them. See, once again, you have an example of opposition trying to stop and thwart and stymie the truth in the spreading of the gospel. But God delivered them. So, 49, and he did it in such a way that I doubt if he'd ever have much any more problem going into Philippi again after that fact. They'd be damn careful in regards to any further accusations brought to them and how they dealt with it. So you never know how God may work things out. So, 49, now Paul expects his readers to continue to draw from this knowledge. That's the existing results, the perfect tense of knowing. That God will pull all stock to ensure Paul's volition hears the gospel. They're in Philippi, but their itinerary, their agenda, is to, once they leave Philippi, go on into Thessalonica. Well, in their previous state, obviously, that would have been possible for them to do if they had been, remained imprisoned, etc. And therefore, the Thessalonians, knowing this information, are to draw from this. And even though there were those who tried to stop Paul and Silvanus, and obviously Timothy's not mentioned at this point in time where he's at. He's in their vicinity, but he was not part of being jailed in that regard. But either way, it did not stop the missionary team's itinerary according to God's divine design for them. And that he'll pull all stops to ensure Paul's volition hears the gospel. So 15, Paul's arrival and their own evangelization is their irrefutable example. If it's God's will for them to move on, to evangelize, then God will provide the logistics. He'll provide that which is necessary for them to do so, in spite of any opposition otherwise in that regard. And they, the Thessalonians, got to hear the gospel. God knew they were positive. So 51, in spite of the apparent setback, it did not obstruct the evangelists in their continued ministry, as the Thessalonians knew from first-hand experience. 52, God continued to provide the means and way for evangelizing, of which Team Paul adhered in application. That is, we have the boldness in our God, then, if you will, to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So, they got in one situation. God delivered them, and they go in and immediately enter into another situation. And God continues to deliver. So, 53, Paul continues encouraging this church by reminding them they are not unique in facing opposition in their own witness. Like something's wrong because people aren't gravitating towards you because of your stand for the truth. That people are taking, well, what's wrong with me? Why don't people like me? Well, maybe because you stand for something that they detest. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. And part of this is it's designed to be an encouragement to these saints, these new converts. Again, they're no older than 6-7 months at this point in time, being Christians, and they're in the face of opposition, that they're not alone. And that's something that all of us can draw upon, that other believers in the world experience the same types of tests, the same types of situations that we experience. And we're not unique in that regard. It may be packaged in a little different way, whatever, but the basic aspects of the test itself, and here, persecution for the truth, opposition to the truth, that's been going on since the beginning of time. It began with Abel, with his brother Cain, and it cost Abel his life, the first martyr of the Bible. So 54, in fact, their situation is seen as part of the norm in standing for the truth. It's seen as part of the norm in standing for the truth. The norm is you will face opposition. See, when you're in a world of negative volition, I am in a world of negative volition. And the norm is people are going to take issue with you if you're standing for it. That this is a reality in the angelic conflict, then the ongoing ingredient they need for continued success in emulating Team Paul is courage. So the reality is you will face opposition. But the other reality is that opposition will not thwart God's plan in regards to evangelizing, in regards to witness to those, and taking care of positive volition otherwise. And all is dependent is on your own positive volition and willingness to spread the gospel, if you will, and make application in your own Christian life. And based on that, then the only thing, other ingredient that you need in regards to your Christian life and effective evangelizing is courage. To stand in the face of opposition, knowing that God's in control of the circumstance and situation otherwise. No matter what may come down the pike, and that His plan will go forward and be successful wherever positive volition exists. On their behalf, I mean, it will be otherwise, but here in an evangelizing role on behalf of positive volition. So that the reality of the angelic conflict is opposition being in Satan's world, then the ongoing ingredient they need for continued success in emulating Team Paul is courage. 56, the aorist verb, we have the boldness, pares siazomai, is ingressive. It had a beginning point working into it, if you will, indicating an action they had to employ when faced with opposition. Under normal circumstances, to teach to believers where nobody's giving you any grief over it, then boldness is not necessary. It's apart from getting up and speaking before people. You get fellowship, you just do it in that regard. But when you're trying to do this and people are taking pot shots at you and things of this nature, and you know that people are trying to intimidate you, then that calls upon another ingredient, another asset you need to bring upon yourself, that which is known as courage. Here spoken of in terms of boldness. So we had the boldness, it's ingressive, point 56, indicating an action they had to employ when faced with opposition. 57, Paul and company had to reemerge from their previous persecution, Philippi, and begin their next stage of ministry with resilient determination, not to be discouraged by the negative idiots. And truly, negative volition can be very discouraging. If you're around them a lot, you have to listen to their BS, human viewpoint. Seeing their attitude in regards to God's plan otherwise, and you let it get to you, it can be very discouraging. But you can't let that happen. Just recognize it for what it is. These people are not interested in the truth. See, and here for Team Paul in regards to their ministry, obviously with all the opposition they face, they could not let this get them down. Don't let people get you down. You let Bible doctrine support you via God. See, and look to Him in regards to your own Christian life and your own ministry, whatever spiritual gift place that you might have in regards to the local church, etc. And don't let the negative idiots deter you from your stand for the truth. And you never know where they may pop out of the woodwork from. 58, the verb here, boldness, is used 9 times. And it means to speak freely, openly, or boldly, in a public way, overtly. Examples of its uses here, Acts 9:27-28. Barnabas, with Paul on the first missionary journey, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He introduced Paul as he became became a Christian early on in his life, and people were scared of him. And Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, denoting his salvation adjustment situation, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he, Paul, Saul to be Paul, had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You're talking about doing a 180 in your life. That was Saul. A complete turnaround. He's one of those guys that he was gung-ho, whatever it was he did. And when it came to going on politician, it really paid off for him. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So our term used there regards Paul, Saul, and his witness, evidence that he had converted. 1346, Acts 1346. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In the opposition that they faced from their religious counterparts, mainline Judaism. Therefore they spent a long time there. In Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. It's where they drew their courage. He was bearing witness to the word of his grace, praying that signs and wonders be done by their hands. In the early church, certain gifts, temporary gifts, such as apostleship, had supernatural abilities attached to it. And this was all indication that this new plan of God, this new administration, representing the plan of God, now had come into effect, and this is the way that God validated that these people were speaking the truth. That's through miracles and things of that nature. God still does miracles, et cetera, today, but not under this auspices. 1826. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. This was Apollos. Our term used there, 19:8, just for examples of the term. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This at Ephesus. 26. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Paul, in an opportunity to witness to the king, speaking in confidence, speaking out boldly. See, you speak with authority. It would be a way to render it. And then you have Ephesians 6:20. Paul proclaims, for which I am an ambassador in chains. It's one of his prison epistles. And the prison didn't keep him quiet either. When an opportunity and it is appropriate, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak in regards to the gospel and the pertinent issues surrounding that and truth to those around him, no matter what opposition you may face otherwise, as he's in jail now because of that opposition. So 59, this term means not to be shy or secretive in the witness of the truth. In other words, the 007 James Bond type. You're going to be a Christian undercover, incognito. That's the way some believers are. You wouldn't even know they were believers if you had to depend on listening to them talk about Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ. This comes about usually by fear, different types of fear, intimidation factors, self-centeredness, what people might think, things of this nature. This term is something totally opposite. It is the Rambo type. He's out in your face, see, in this regard. He lets people know what he stands for. 60, the prepositional phrase in our God here, in ego ho theos, is best translated as instrumental, to note means or agency, translated by our God, rather in the sphere of our God, by means of, by way of our God, speaking boldly by means of our God. So 61, the courage is made possible by the evangelist's faith resting that God is in control of all facets of their ministry. Just as with the Thessalonian witness, chapter 1. God's in complete control. And that is something that the believer can draw great comfort, great courage, great boldness, recognizing that God indeed is in control of life. And that his interest is in the interest of a positive volition. In that respect. So faith resting is exactly what it sounds like. You have a relaxed mental attitude. Your RMA, see, in God, because you trust God. You trust God that He is going to take care of all things and circumstances around you. All you got to do is make application. All you got to do is be in tune with God's will for your life and pursue His application of His Word otherwise. And He won't work things out. See, He's got it under control. And it's all for the advantage. I guarantee it's all for the advantage of positive volition. Negative volition, well, He may have extended His grace even in that area, and He does. It will not be a true benefit for them. For us, it is a benefit, and especially when it comes to our eternal life benefit, which, whether we have our eyes there or not, God always got His eyes there in regards to the good for us. And that's one thing I can appreciate, really appreciate about God, is whenever I do get hooked my own eyes on something temporal or physical in regards to my own life, He's not going to be distracted by that. He's going to do everything in our lives to help us to maximize in regards to our eternal life niche, to pull out that positive volition that we have and to supply for it and to take care of that and to provide no matter where that positive volition may exist. That's unbelievable. That's the kind of God we serve. Not this some guy with a tail fork swimming around in the ocean and, you know, doing things to ships, whatever that guy's name was, that God, you know, or whatever. Not some Thor with a big hammer. They ought to rename him Maxwell. Hey, you're too young to remember that song. That's the way it goes. No, our God is all-powerful God. Our God is the creator of this universe. Our God controls all circumstances and situations. Our God knows everything, always has, and always will. He doesn't learn. And He knows exactly where positive volition exists. He knows exactly what it's going to take in regards to that positive volition to manifest itself in regards to their life, and He will supply that. And for those who are faithful to Him, they will be His ambassadors in that vein. And even if we're not, nobody's going to slip through the cracks and die, go to hell, or miss out on the prize, or whatever otherwise. Bundys don't like that because that sure ruins a lot of their outreach programs, does it not? As they crank people up. So the courage is made possible, point 61 again, by the evangelist's faith resting that God is in control of all facets of their ministry. So 62, proof of God's control was in Him supernaturally springing them, Team Paul, from jail. That was evidence. That was the evidence given them in that regards. 63, He has the power to overcome any adversity that Satan's world may throw in attempts to upset the plan of God reached in the ears of positive volition. As intimidating, as powerful as Satan's world may be, and those who lead his band in that regards, mankind who are negative in that respect, trying to shut down the truth, and I guarantee he's constantly trying to achieve that goal, which his big hurrah will be with the Antichrist in that regards, come up with a fake. That's his ploy, the counterfeit, see. Counterfeit to the truth. It looks good on the surface, etc. But nothing will upset the plan of God. Nothing will upset positive volition, attaining to maximum service of God and maximum SG3 and getting the prize if indeed the individual is positive or simply even getting into heaven if that's as far as it goes. whatever power Satan has, it can't even come close to match God's. But the arrogance of Satan thinks that somehow that he's found a way to undermine God. 64, now that evangelizing, as I said and brought out through the conjunction 4 or gar that begins chapter or verse 1, continues the issue or theme of evangelizing, that evangelizing is indeed in view, is made clear in the purpose for having courage to speak to you the gospel of God. The remainder of verse 2. Or towards the end of verse 2. To speak to you the gospel of God. 65, this phrase, the gospel of God, to euangelion ho theos, is the plan of God. Here represents the plan of God, both phase 1 and phase 2. We call that gospel 1, gospel 2. Again, these Thessalonians figured out there's more to God's plan of salvation than just getting into heaven. There's also service to God and maximizing their eternal niche in this regard. And that is where the church today just is pathetic. And that is the phase 2 reality in regards to the plan of God. And they're getting even more pathetic in regards to phase 1 and what that represents. People think today that being a great Christian is making a sports your God and coming down with some type of genuflecting that everybody can put a name to and copy it. Do I have to say names? And Christians, oh, ain't that great. But look, I'm appreciative of the fact that he's a believer. And I'm appreciative of the fact that God's word or God is being recognized in regards to it. But other than that, he's making a mockery of God's plan otherwise. He does not represent God's plan. He's hypocritical to it. See, that's what gets my hurt. That's what stirs me up under righteous indignation. Now, I appreciate believers. Now, I'm glad he's a believer. I'm glad his parents were missionary. But guess what? They're not going to judge him at the bema seat. There's only one person going to judge any of us at the bema seat. That's Jesus Christ. And it's going to be this standard right here that we're going to be judged with. And people that forsake the plan of God for their lives, for their professions, academia, whatever, they're going to pay. They'll pay at the bema seat. They'll see their lost reward. But someone just like that, the lukewarm church can, you know, raise up and make their little hero. And that's what funny believers like to do. He's our hero. I have one hero, that's Jesus Christ. You emulate him, then I'll put you in that category. Let's see. But anyway. I got that off my chest. And it's not because I'm a Steelers fan either. Even though I can appreciate them almost better. Because at least they don't try to flaunt it. The fundies just love to flaunt this stuff. See, it's not the same as what you see with Team Paul. Yeah, there is opposition, the idiots out there, etc. But anyway, I'm like Paul. I thank God every time his word is being proclaimed, no matter who does it, even the idiots. See? If you don't think he says that, you need to read the New Testament. Alright, so 66 now. The prepositional phrase, amid much opposition. In Paulus Agon, in the Greek, places the evangelizing now in a vortex of hostility swirling around it. We speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That looks at all the hostility that surrounds them in trying to proclaim the truth otherwise. So 67, those representing the truth of Bible doctrine will face the test of cosmos diabolicus. That simply means Satan's world. To present the truth in an environment that is predisposed, generally speaking, overall in mass, to not be interested in the truth. To be in opposition to it. And if you're going to pick up the banner of true biblical Christianity, the truth of Bible doctrine, just be prepared. And truly, the onward Christian soldier is apropos in that respect. So, 68, now the noun opposition, agon, is used literally of athletic competition. You could read amid much competition. So, 69, the spread of divine viewpoint finds as its competitor cosmic human viewpoint. They clash when divine viewpoint and human viewpoint comes together, and neither are willing to compromise. There is a clash. So that 70, when the two meet, conflict is primed to ensue. You stand for the truth, and somebody else is just as adamant in regards to that which is anti-truth. Then, that's where you have conflict. Words is how wars start, in many cases. 71, that the Jews were their primary opponents, in the case of Team Paul, which they were the hounds that were constantly on their heels. In this case, points to religious reversionism as a satanic counterfeit strategy to oppose the truth. That's, again, something that believers need to understand, adjusted believers need to understand, that Satan has a counterfeit for the truth. He has a counterfeit religion, all kinds of counterfeit religions, to distract one from the truth of Bible doctrine, of true Christianity, true biblical Christianity. And people have religious trends, and there are religious reversionists, people who are religious, but they're not in step with the plan of God otherwise. See. And under mainline Judaism, which they are obviously of a really bad kind because they reject even the person of Christ for salvation, in this regard, it points to religious reversionism as that which we should always keep our antennas up and be on guard against. The fact is, often your greater opposition will come from those who are religious otherwise. And you don't have to look far in our world to see this. 72, successful evangelizing is having courage in the angelic conflict to fight the good fight and stay the course. Meaning to keep your sin nature overruled, stay in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, and following God's plan for your life and application otherwise. As our term is also used in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fighting the good fight is the term to be competitive. Believe it or not, 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That's Paul's claim to fame as he is ready to be martyred out of this world. And he recognizes sanctified bragging, if you will. You know, something you definitely can brag about for all eternity. It's true for you. Hebrews 12:1. For Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race, our term. See, and they are put in the athletic metaphor that is set before us. Denoting the necessity to isolate the SCA and any other distractions that keeps our focus off regards to Bible doctrine for our lives. 73, Team Paul is again the model witness by the Thessalonians in this vein. 74, their personal experience with Team Paul is proven evidence that God ensures salvation for positive volition. God saved them, did he not? He used Team Paul in spite of people trying to trip him up otherwise. 75, exegetes point out that Paul presents first a negative assertion here in verse 1 that it was not in vain, followed with a positive assertion, speaking to the God. We had the boldness to speak to God, to you, the gospel of God, amid much opposition. 76, this supports the doctrine that in spite of negative opposition, positive volition is still served. So, we'll pick up the next verses of Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, that you enlighten us to see these things in Jesus' name.